If you have your Bibles, look with us to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the first six verses. That's Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll start at verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing these words from prison, he said, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is but one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The story was told of an atheist barber who was talking to a pastor. He was at the barber shop when the conversation took place. The atheist asked the pastor, "If there really is a loving God, how can he allow poverty and war and suffering and all those bad things that happen here on this world?" Just about that time, a disheveled fellow was crossing the street in front of the barber shop. This guy was very dirty. He looked like he hadn't had a bath in a very long time. His hair was all matted together, an unkempt beard was flying in the wind. The pastor said, "You're a professional barber and you claim to be a really good one. How could you possibly allow that guy to go around town with his hair and beard looking like that?" Well, the atheist said, "I guess that because that guy never came into my shop to get his hair cut or for me to shave him. He never gave me a chance to make him look better." Pastor responded, "That's exactly my point. Men are what they are because they chose to be that way when they rejected God." Billy Graham once said, "Here at home and abroad, the American people plead for broad-mindedness, tolerance, and charity. Abroad, our ambassadors use their powers to influence warring parties to come to the conference table in a spirit of give and take. There is a sense in which the world needs to be broad-minded and tolerant of others and of our differences. However, in the realm of the Christian experience, there is a need for intolerance. In some things, Christ himself was the most tolerant, broad-minded human being who ever lived. But in other things, he was the most intolerant." What is tolerance? What is it by the new definition of tolerance versus the old definition? If you didn't know there was a new definition, well, this will educate you because there is a new definition. This comes directly from the Cambridge Dictionary, and this is the new definition of tolerance. It says, "A willingness to accept behavior and beliefs that are different from your own, although you might not agree or approve of them." Well, what exactly does that phrase, "a willingness to accept behavior and beliefs," mean? What it means in this culture is to assimilate them into your own. In other words, you can't disagree with them, and if you even say you disagree with them, you become a hater or a bigot, as the case may be. However, that process does not work in reverse, especially if you're a Christian. At that point, that's the definition of the modern day intolerant. Is being a Christian because of the absolutes of Christianity. For some strange reason, though, the absolutes of other religions have not come into play. Islam is a part of the liberal left, and yet Islam is much more rigid than Christianity today, with all of the things that Muslims must do in order to obey their religion. Well, true tolerance really never meant those things. True tolerance did not mean to assimilate things. It meant to be tolerant of other people, meant to live together in peace with other people that we live next to, we work with, that we rub shoulders with. We may disagree with them, but the fact remains that in a free America, there is right and privilege for both viewpoints to be expressed publicly. That's the difference. Intolerance can be expressed in this culture without reprisal. At least it could be at one time. What exactly does it mean that Christians in America should tolerate others in their beliefs? Should we, as Christians, cave in and assimilate these beliefs? Some churches have done that. Some churches have become quite tolerant in some things. That's what we're going to look at today. Where is the line for tolerance versus intolerance? I'm going to give you five things that the Bible is intolerant of. Christ himself intolerant of all of these five things. As I was reading this writing that I mentioned from Billy Graham, he also said, "Tolerance is a good word, but we've stretched it over too great an area during this modern era. We have applied it in areas way too often where it does not belong. But does the Word of God allow tolerance to imply an abandonment of our convictions as they're taught by the Bible? Can we somehow elect to abandon the teachings of Christ about sin and other things that are quite set in stone?" Well, as I said, the church has become quite tolerant. We've become tolerant about divorce, about human sexuality, divorce and remarriage, I should have said, human sexuality, those definitions according to God's word and according to what men describe them these days, the use of alcohol and drugs. We've become quite tolerant with things like wickedness in high places and immorality and crime and godlessness and all sorts of other things that have crept into the church. And we have allowed it to do so under the name of tolerance. As a result, our faith has become weakened, and that much is on public display in the country. The church today is less influential in America and around the world than in any of our lifetimes, of anybody who's living today. You know, if you study science, you find out something interesting. Science is quite intolerant. Have you ever noticed that? You can talk about the boiling temperature of water. It's always 212 degrees if you're at sea level. It's never at 100 degrees or 189 or 211. It's always 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level. Water always freezes at 32 degrees, never at 23 or 31. It always freezes at 32 degrees. The sum of 2 plus 2 is always 4. It's never 3.5 or 5. Geometry is narrow-minded. It declares that the straight line, the shortest distance between, is 2 points if you're on a plane. A compass is narrow-minded. It always points to the magnetic north unless it's being influenced by a magnet close by that will drag it off of its path. Well, if a compass was broad-minded and could point any direction it ever wanted to, regardless of magnetic influence, then pilots of airplanes and captains of sea vessels and their vessels would be in terrific danger. Heard a story about a man who asked for directions to New York City one time. The gentleman behind the counter said, "Just take any old road you wish. All roads lead to New York." Well, if somebody told me that, I'd first of all question their sanity, and then I'd question their ability to tell the truth. Nonetheless, a lot of people have gotten it into their minds that all roads lead to heaven. They do not. Second thing the Bible is very intolerant of, Jesus said it himself, that was concerning the path to salvation and to heaven. As Christians, we know that our Savior, who journeyed from the heaven to the earth, died on a cross, to be buried and resurrected, and then to return to heaven, understood the directions from heaven to earth better than anyone who ever lived. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is that gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, there are few who find it." Matthew 7:13-14. Jesus plainly pointed out there are two roads in life. One is broad, lacking in faith and convictions and morals. It's the easy, popular, careless way, and he said there'll be a lot who go in there by that way. He also pointed out that this road is heavily traveled, even though it is, leads to destruction. In loving, compassionate intolerance, Christ says, "Enter by the narrow gate, because the narrow gate is difficult, and it's the only way that leads to eternal life." It would be the same type of intolerance for a pilot who is maneuvering his airplane through a storm. He'd realize that a single error, just one flash of being broad-minded about making a decision about flying that airplane, could well bring disaster to all of his passengers and himself. Christ was so intolerant of our lost estate that he left his lofty throne in heaven. He took upon himself the form of man. He suffered at the hands of evil men and died on a cruel cross of shame to purchase our redemption. So serious was our plight that he could not look at it lightly. He couldn't be broad-minded about a world that was held captive by its own lusts. Christ spoke of two roads, two kingdoms, two masters, two rewards, and two eternities. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, John 14:6. We have the power to choose whom we will serve, but the alternative to choosing Christ will bring certain destruction. The broad, easy, popular way leads to that death and destruction. Only the narrow way of following Christ will lead us home. The popular, tolerant attitude about following the gospel is like a person going to watch a baseball game and rooting for both teams. Baseball fans are quite intolerant. If you're cheering for both sides in a game, say, between the LA Dodgers and the Atlanta Braves, and someone yells, "Hey, why don't you make up your mind who you're rooting for?" That's likely what would happen in a game if you're rooting for both teams. Christ said you can't serve God and mammon or money, and nobody can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. We need more people who will step out and say unashamedly, as Joshua did, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The third thing the Bible is intolerant of, it's toward hypocrisy. Christ himself was very intolerant of hypocrisy. Christ pronounced more woes upon the scribes and Pharisees than any other sect of people because they were given to piety. Inside, they were a sham, a fake. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he said, "for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence." I like the way that one's put. Matthew 23:25. A counterfeit Christian can single-handedly do more to retard the progress of the church than a dozen saints can do to bring it forward. That's why Christ was so intolerant of fakes, shams. A great church leader said the greatest need in the church today is for church members to live what they profess. The hypocrite has nothing but contempt of his or her neighbors and the judgment of God hereafter. That's why Jesus said, "Do not be like the hypocrites," Matthew 6:16. The fourth thing that Jesus was intolerant of was selfishness. Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," Luke 9:23. Self-centeredness is the basic cause of much of our distress in life. Hypochondria is a mental disorder that's accompanied by melancholy and depression. It's often caused by too much self-pity and self-centeredness. Christ was intolerant of selfishness. The rich young ruler, to whom he said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven," Matthew 19:21. It wasn't the gift of his goods that Jesus demanded. It was his release from selfishness and the devastating effects on his personality and life that he was interested in. Christ was intolerant of selfishness when he said, "For whoever desires to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it," Matthew 16:25. The fifth thing Jesus was intolerant of was sin. He was tolerant toward the sinner, but intolerant toward the evil that enslaved that sinner. To the adulteress, he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and commit this sin no more." John 8:11. He forgave her because he loved her. He condemned her sin because he loathed her sin with a holy hatred. And we should be like Christ. God has always been intolerant towards sin. His word says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, and cease to do evil," Isaiah 1:16. "Awake to righteousness and do not sin," 1 Corinthians 15:34. To the cross is God's answer to sin. To all who receive the blessed news of salvation through Christ, it crosses out or cancels forever sin's power in our lives. Forest rangers know the value of the idea of burn back in fighting a forest fire. To save an area from an uncontrolled fire, they will carefully burn away the trees and shrubs in a given area, creating a safety barrier. When the forest fire reaches that burned out spot, plants and animals standing behind the area are protected by the burn back, and they're safe from the flames. You see, fire, in that case, is fought by fire. We usually put out fire with water, and that is the best way to do it. But when you use fire to put out fire, be sure it's because you build a barrier and not because you use that fire to attack fire. Using fire to attack fire will only multiply the effect of the fire. Calvary was a colossal incident of fighting fire with fire the right way. You see, Christ took it all upon himself, all of our sins. He allowed the fire of sin's judgment to fall on him. He built an area around the cross that became a place of refuge for all who would escape from the judgment of sin. If we take our place with him at the foot of the cross, stand by the cross and yield our lives to him who redeemed us on the cross, the fire of sin's judgment cannot touch us, because Christ knew how to fight fire with fire. We must learn, if we fight fire with fire, do it by creating that barrier and getting inside of it. Never attack a fire with a fire. The final eruption of Mount St. Helens in May of 1980 was not a sudden event. 2 full months prior to that massive blast, the most deadly and destructive in U.S. history, earthquakes and volcanic activity signaled a major event was already underway. Authorities had plenty of time to surround the alarm and warn those living nearby of the looming danger. But in spite of the seriousness of those threats, some people chose to disregard the warnings and stay behind. Probably the best known of those who refused to evacuate was Harry Randall Truman. He was an 83-year-old man who was the owner and caretaker at the Mount St. Helens Lodge at Spirit Lake. He had survived the sinking of his troop ship by a German submarine off the coast of Ireland during World War I. He was not about to leave because scientists believed there was a danger. Truman told reporters, "I don't have any idea whether it'll blow or not, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up." But on May the 18th, 1980, Truman and his lodge were buried under 150 feet of mud and debris from the volcanic eruption. His body was never found. It's foolish to recognize danger or temptation and think that we'll somehow be exempt from the consequences if we linger. If we believe scriptural warnings concerning temptation, we must surely flee. And the Bible is very intolerant on what we must do when we're tempted. The only real protection we have is the approach taken by Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Genesis 39:12. When you're tempted by sin, or when you're tempted to be tolerant of something God is intolerant of, there's only one thing to do. Run.